Congratulations. As Jerry already said, I do come from the Cornerstone congregation. I wasn't really thinking about what I'm supposed to be saying about Cornerstone, but you did kind of snitch at least one family from our congregation, which we're trying to forgive you and work through that. Anyhow, no, it's good to be here. It's good to be with Amos and Elaine and each one of you this evening. I want to say right up front that as I talk about this subject the next number of sessions, I'm not coming to you with all the answers. I want to take you to the Word. I mean, there are situations that arise that, you know, I'm not suggesting that I'm not here like I'm some professional and I've got all this all figured out. You can probably come up with something. He said about a question and answer period tomorrow night, and I probably will do that as long as I don't have to promise that I'll give you all the answers. But if they get too hard, I'll refer them to Jerry and Elvin and let them straighten me out or straighten you out, one or the other. But it is my desire to rightly divide God's Word. That is my heart and the subject. And I do covet your prayers as we go through this. But we want to look at what God has to say on it and open our hearts to hear from Him. You know, this subject tonight may or it may not affect you personally. But, you know, we don't have to go very far. Some of us have it in our families. Some of us have it in maybe with our co-workers or our friends. We don't need to go far at all until we're dealing with it. It's all around us, and it's painful. It's painful, causing a lot of heartache, but it's also very serious. You know, the Bible says that the resulting sin when one remarries following a divorce while that first partner is living, the resulting sin is adultery. And I want to just read a couple verses here. You don't need to turn to it in your Bibles, but from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Certainly, I believe there are going to be people in heaven who committed adultery. But the reason they are going to be in heaven is because they repented of it. They repented of it. They turned from it. And I say, praise God. It says here in verse 11, it says, "Such were some of you, but you're washed." And I'm just so thankful for that this evening. I do want to say that if there are any of you here this evening that find yourself in this kind of a situation, I want to approach the subject with kindness and compassion, but I also need to speak the truth, and I want to speak the truth of the Word in love. If you're here and you are divorced and remarried, some of the things that you may be confronted with is going to pierce your heart. The Bible says that's one of the things God's Word does. It pierces. Hebrews 4:12. Talks about that. It says the Word of God pierces or it exposes sin. Sometimes that's one of the things God's Word does. It convicts us. So to begin with, I want to talk just a little bit about marriage. The subject for the weekend is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And just a little bit on marriage. You know, we have no account of Adam and Eve's wedding. You know, Adam and Eve's wedding, certainly they didn't stand in front of a church and say, "I do." We don't have any record of that. We have no record of the vows. We have no record of any vows that were said of any of the marriages in the Bible to my knowledge. But I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'd encourage you to stay with me I'm going to have you opening your Bibles to a number of places this evening. But Genesis chapter 2, I would like to begin reading at verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This was as close as I could get to Adam and Eve's marriage. Adam was obviously created single. Was Eve created single or married? I'll let you ask Jerry and Elvin that question. But the closest I could get, if you look at verse 23, and it says, "And Adam said, 'This is now.'" This is now. And that was as close as I could come to any kind of a vow of commitment. You know, in our wedding sometimes, the pastor will say, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." And we'd say, you know, then the couple was married. But Adam says, "This is now." And that was as close as I could get to a commitment, a vow of commitment. And also then in verse 24, he talks about becoming one flesh or united in marriage. Dave Meyer, some of you know Dave, some of you don't, from back home. And he had given this definition for marriage, and I like this. And I remember, if I remember correctly, Dave said he used several different definitions for marriage, and he came up with this one. And I just like to read it. "Marriage is a universal process of divine origin and regulation in which an unmarried man and an unmarried woman, by mutual consent, are permanently made to be one flesh by God." Marriage is a universal process. Everywhere around the world, people get married. It's the ceremonies and all that's different, but everywhere around the world, people get married. And it's of divine origin. God ordained it. Now, that's really all I'm planning to say specifically to the subject of marriage, but I would like to move on now to that of divorce and remarriage. And I have a number of scriptures that tonight I have on the projector. And I'm going to be having you, we're going to read over these, and then we'll simply be turning off. We have a projector at Cornerstone too, and I guess somebody came to me with a concern. They said, "You know," they said, "they just, you know, it's so easy to put the verses on the wall. And we can just kind of sit there and do this number. And you know what? We kind of maybe don't remember how to use our sword." And I think I guess basically we're going to look at the word. We're going to look at a bunch of these scriptures. It's quite a few. And that's one of the reasons I have it on the wall for you. But then we'll be turning it off. And after that, then I would appreciate if you open your Bibles and I'll tell you where we'll be turning to. But the first scripture we want to look at here is Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, I'm trying to decide if it's easy. Well, I'll read it out of my Bible. Should I read it out of my Bible or off the wall? But I think we'll do it this way. Deuteronomy 24. "When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Here this scripture says that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their heart, and then he made this rule. He said, once you leave your wife, once that divorce takes place, you may not go back to your first, to the first person you were married to. That was what God allowed, but it was not God's heart. God allowed it, okay? And I just, as we go through these verses, I just want to challenge you to listen to God's heart as we go through these verses. That's what as we go through this, what is God's heart on the matter? The next one is Malachi 2. Malachi 2, the last part of verse 15 and the first part of 16. And it says, therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Putting away. If you have an NIV, it says, I hate divorce. If you have an Amplified Bible or New American Standard, they all say, I hate divorce. That's what the putting away means there. Moving on to Matthew 5. Verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Matthew 19. Verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, or allowed you, to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples said unto him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Mark 10, verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Luke 16, verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Romans 7, 1 to 3. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. I promise you we're not going to read the whole Bible here. I have one more scripture or so here yet. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. This chapter, actually, the entire chapter, is very good on the subject. Now I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19. I would like to spend some time looking at this portion of Scripture. You know, for many years, these scriptures were very clear to Protestant churches. You know, I don't know, I'm 54 is my age. You know, and I wasn't studying divorce and remarriage when I was 10 years old. But it seems to me that this whole issue that we've been dealing with, at least especially in the Mennonite church, has just really come to the surface in the last 40 years or so, where we're really having to wrestle with it, or at least people, maybe I shouldn't even say it that way, where people are doubting their position. Maybe that would be a better way of saying it. But anyhow, this was not the case. Years ago, even in other denominations, these scriptures were understood. And there's some students have taken some of the scriptures and have looked for loopholes around this subject. And what I would like to do this weekend is basically look at those loopholes. And I'm not necessarily saying that I've got all of them, but I've got some here, some loopholes that we want to look at and take that loophole and put it up against Scripture and see what the Word really has to say on it. And I do think, and hear me out when I say this, but I do think that one of the problems, one of the things that has contributed to the problem that we are facing today are some of the translations that are out there. Some of the translations, and I'll say a little bit more about that later. But one of the scriptures that came to my mind, and you don't have to turn to it, but it's in 2 Peter 3, verses 16 and 17. And it says in verse 16 that, at least here in the he's talking about the readiness of the coming of the Lord. And he goes on here and he talks about the believer's outlook. But then he also says that there are going to be those who will twist the Scripture to their own destruction. They will twist the Scripture to their own destruction. And that's in verse 16 of 2 Peter 3. But I want to read verse 17. It says this, and listen carefully. It says, just prior to that, it says, you know, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, or they twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You know, and I say, boy, I just feel like that speaks to me, not only in this subject, but just, you know, it says there's going to be those that are just going to make the Bible say what they want it to say. That's putting it in my terms. The loophole that we want to be looking at this evening is that of the exception clause. And that I'm going to, like I said, be using Matthew 19. We could see that exception clause also in Matthew 5, 31 and 32. But for the sake of not flipping back and forth, we'll just have you open your Bibles here to Matthew 19. But people today and preachers today are saying that divorce and remarriage is okay if your partner has been found sexually unfaithful. That's what we're hearing. You know, that if your partner has been sexually unfaithful, then it frees you up to go get married to somebody else. But before we look at the meaning of the Greek words that are used here, I think it's important that we understand who these specific scriptures were written to. Now, obviously, the Bible is for all of us, but Mark was written primarily to the Romans. The book of Mark was primarily written to the Romans, and in Mark, there it says nothing about an exception clause. It says nothing about an exception clause. Luke was primarily written to the Greeks. There again, the exception clause has been omitted. Nothing there. But Matthew was primarily writing to the Jewish people. He was primarily writing to the Jewish people, and that's where we have this exception clause in Matthew. And I believe that Matthew had the wedding, the Jewish wedding custom in mind. I believe that's why it's in Matthew and not in the other books. And there's several different views on this exception clause. The one is the betrothal view. We're going to be spending a considerable amount of time looking at that. The other is the patriarchal view. And the third one is the Erasmian view. Maybe I'm not saying that quite right. And I'm just going to simply mention this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that third one. But what that view was, that Erasmian view, that was a view that said a married person may divorce for various kinds of unfaithfulness, and that the divorce would free one to remarry. This liberal view was first promoted by Erasmus, the humanist, in the 16th century. And I believe it's pure heresy. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that's what the word says. But I believe Matthew here had the Jewish wedding custom in mind. You know, in a Jewish wedding, and probably you may know this, you may not know this, but what they did is if a fellow wanted to get married, he would go to the bride's house, and I'm not positive he took the father with, but I think that the father was probably a part of that, and I'm going to say a little bit more about that. But they went to the prospective bride's house, and they would negotiate a price. They would negotiate a price for the bride, or for the girl, or we would say, maybe you've heard the term dowry. They would come up with dowry. And I found this rather interesting to me. I work, some of you, I don't know how many of you know where Shady Maple is, but I work at Shady Maple. And we have quite a few people working there from other nationalities. And so the other day, I got kind of curious. I work with some fellows, some Hmong fellows, and of course they're from the country of Laos. And I said, so how does it work in your country? What, you know, was your marriage arranged by your parents, or, you know, how did that work? Well, he kind of said, you know, if the guy liked this girl, you know, we kind of tried to convince dad, you know, or whatever. But he said, well, they would go and they would negotiate a price. They would come up with a figure. So I got to thinking, well, this guy that I was talking to, he's just a little bit older than I am. And I said, oh, you have children. I said, did you have to pay anything for your daughter-in-laws? I think he has four sons. And anyhow, he said, well, yeah, he said, I did. He said, I paid $6,500 for one of them. He said, I paid $7,000 for another one. And he said, I got the other one free. He said, they didn't want anything. But I just found it very interesting that this was, and that was here in America. And now he said, in my country, this is a rabbit trail, I know this, but I found this kind of interesting. He said, in my country back home, we pay with silver. And I said, well, what do you mean, you know, silver coins or what? And then he drew me a picture of a silver wedge. You know, we pay so many wedges of pure silver for a bride. That was how they did. But anyhow, so I guess I say all that to say, the custom was to go and establish a price for the bride. And then the groom, he would then go home and live with his parents for a year. But they would go and they would establish a covenant of betrothal. Now, during that betrothal, they were both referred to as husband and wife, even though there was no physical relationship. They were referred to, well, today we would say they were engaged, but they were referred to as husband and wife. And I believe that's an example of that would be there in Matthew 1:20 when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. He got wind of this, and the Bible says there that he had a dream, and the angel came to him and said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy what? Thy wife." He said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." There's just an example that they were referred to as husband and wife. Another word that is used here is the word espoused. We have that in Matthew 1:18 where it says Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. But the exception clause here that's found twice in Matthew refers not to a marriage divorce. The exception clause refers to a betrothal divorce. It refers to a betrothal divorce. I'm getting a little tongue-tied here. But if a young man found during that period, after they had negotiated a price, and that was legally binding in that day, they were considered husband and wife even though they were not living together, they had no sexual relations. But if in that time period he found out that his girlfriend or his wife had been unfaithful to him, sexually unfaithful, before they were really married, he could then give her a divorcement. But the way you broke the engagement or that betrothal period was with a divorce because it was binding. It was legally binding. But the exception clause is missing in Mark and Luke. The Greek and Roman custom did not recognize that betrothal provision. Therefore, it was not necessary to mention it in those two books. But I want us to look more closely now at verse 9 of Matthew 19. And I want you to notice that the word is fornication, not adultery. Let me read verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away, doth commit adultery." Fornication, as we know it today, is sex between two people that are unmarried. That's when we think of fornication, it speaks of sexual relations between two unmarried people. Now, I do want to comment here on the translations. And I want to say right up front, just because I'm using King James, I'm familiar with King James, I preach out of King James, I use other translations in my studies. Sometimes I will use them while I'm preaching as well. But for the most part, I'm used to this. But I think a word of caution is in order here. And the word that I want us to specifically look at is the word fornication. When I read the verse there, it said, "Except it be for fornication and marries another, they commit adultery." Now that word, fornication, if you have an NIV, it will say marital unfaithfulness. If you have a New King James, it will say sexual immorality. If you have a New American Standard, in this verse, it will say guilty of unlawful sexual intercourse. If you have an Amplified Bible, it will say unfaithfulness or sexual immorality. And I can easily see, to be quite honest with you, if some people who are not really studying the subject, but they come to, and pardon me, but an NIV, and they see that, and they say, oh, except to be for marital unfaithfulness. Well, yeah, my wife was unfaithful. That means I can go get married to somebody else. I can see how that can happen. And I think the choice of the Greek word here is so important. The Greek word that is used is pornania, the root word which we get pornography from. It can mean, and listen carefully, that word can mean any kind of illicit sexual activity whatsoever. That's what it means in its broadest sense, okay? But its narrow specific meaning is what we would understand fornication to be as between two people who are unmarried. That's the narrow meaning and the broad meaning. Now, there are times, and I know this gets a little sticky, but there are times in Scripture when fornication is used and its meaning is the broad meaning, where the whole package of sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, the whole nine yards is all thrown in one package. But I want you to notice here in verse 9, it says that fornication and adultery in this verse are used in contrast to each other. They are used in contrast to each other. It says, except it be for fornication and shall marry another, committeth adultery. When this happens in the Greek language, the two words cannot mean the same thing. If Jesus meant adultery, as some of the other translations imply, he surely would have used the Greek word for adultery. And that Greek word, and I'm no Greek student, I've got it spelled here, I don't know how to begin to pronounce it. It's M-O-I-C-H-A-O. But that is the Greek word for adultery. And he said, if Jesus was referring to adultery, he would have used that here. So what I hear Jesus, another thing I want to say right here, is that Jesus was not using terms carelessly. He was not using terms carelessly. If you go up to verse 3 in Matthew 19 there, it says they came tempting him, or they came testing him. They were putting to Jesus. He was not being sloppy with the words he used here, because he was disputing with legal experts. So we find what Jesus is saying here is not that divorce and remarriage is okay if sexual unfaithfulness has happened or developed after the marriage, but rather the engagement period or the betrothal period can be broken if sexual unfaithfulness has happened. And this is the provision that it would seem that Joseph was going to use when he found out that Mary was pregnant. It says he was minded to put her away privately. He was minded to put her away. He didn't want to make her a public example. Now think about this. The only time a wife could possibly commit fornication in its narrow meaning would be during the betrothal period. Let me just say that again. The only time a wife, the person that's called a wife, could possibly commit fornication would be during the betrothal period. After they were married, as we would say married, and were living together as husband and wife, and having sexual relations, after they were married, it would no longer be fornication, it would be adultery. Are you with me? Okay. I appreciate using other translations, don't get me wrong. But I do believe, and I feel pretty strongly, that the King James Version, and I know it's a translation, is the most accurate translation on this subject, and I'm afraid it is this translation thing is creating a bit of a. I don't want to blame too much on the translations because I think we've got other things, but I don't think it has helped the problem any. In Jesus' day, something else that would support what I'm saying here is in Jesus' day, there was two schools of thought that was being taught in that day on this particular subject. The one was being taught by Hillel, something like that. Maybe I'm not saying his name right. He was a liberal teacher. He was a liberal teacher, and he allowed divorce for virtually any reason. He would have taken Deuteronomy 24, those first four verses that we read there, and that would have been basically his where he was coming from. You don't like her, write her a bill, get a new one. He had a very, very liberal philosophy here. The other fellow's name, who was a stricter teacher and a more conservative fellow, his name was Shammai. And his position was that you could divorce for marital unfaithfulness. Now, these were the two schools of thought that were present when these guys came to Jesus testing him or tempting him. And the Pharisees were trying to pull Jesus into a controversy that they kind of had there. But if Jesus would have identified with Shammai, or this more conservative fellow, the one that said you could divorce for marital unfaithfulness, the disciples wouldn't have been so shocked. If he would have said, well, you know, it's Hillel or Shammai, I identify with Shammai. But what happened is Jesus didn't identify with either school of thought. If you look at verse 6 there in Matthew 19, it says, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus said, no divorce. And then he went on and he said, from the beginning, it was not so. In verse 8, I believe it was there. In Matthew 19, verse 8. So if Jesus would have said, well, no divorce except for marital unfaithfulness, he would have been like backing down on what he had just said here in verse 6. Or if he would have been saying, well, I agree with Shammai. But rather he said, no divorce. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that is why you have the disciples' surprised response in verse 10. You look at verse 10. The disciples were surprised. They found his teaching very radical. Look at verse 10. It says, his disciples said unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Do you see what was happening here? They said, when they realized the seriousness, they understood it, that it was a lifelong commitment and there was no way out. And they said, whoa, if it's that serious, it's better not getting into that kind of relationship. They understood that what Jesus said was something totally different than what either one of these two teachers were saying. Another thing that I want to say is that I believe the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, you may say, now wait a minute, Claire. Well, in the Old Testament, it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the New Testament then said, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. That doesn't sound like eye for eye and tooth for tooth. That almost sounds like we're contradicting each other. But you know, when there's a seeming contradiction in the Scripture, then you search for a deeper meaning. When something doesn't quite, when it looks like, well, something that looks like it contradicts each other, what I just said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and do good to those that hate you, something doesn't sound right. And so when you see that, we look for a deeper meaning. Hebrews 8, verse 13 says that when Jesus came, he established a new covenant, and he made the first one old. And another thing that came to me as I've thought about this different times, I don't know if I ever used it with divorce and remarriage here, but you know, when Peter and James and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were the two guys that were there besides those three? Who were the other two people that were present? Moses and Elijah. And that is very significant. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. It was basically the Old Testament. And then what happened? What did God say? He said, "This is my son," and what? What next? Do you know? He said, "This is my son, hear ye him." And I think, brothers and sisters, it is significant that Moses and Elijah were there, because that was the Old Testament. That was their Bible, so to speak. But now Jesus came on the scene, and he said, here's basically, I'm putting in my words, here's Moses and Elijah, but now here's the guy you listen to. Here's the guy you listen to. Hear ye him. And I think when we, you know, so when I look at, you know, if somebody wants to say, well, it's wrong for you to go back and, you know, if they want to use Deuteronomy 24, where it says they weren't supposed to go back to the first wife. Well, I can take you to scripture in the New Testament of Jesus' teaching, or Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that they should go back, or, you know, either remain single or be restored. Well, that's contradictory. But we listen, we are to hear him. We have a new covenant. We listen to Jesus. Another thing to point out here is that to hold to the exception clause, it violates other scripture. If you hold to the exception clause and you say, yeah, but here, well, you go to Mark and you go to Luke, those verses we read. There is no exception clause there. Let me just read one of those. Let me read Luke 16, verse 18. And it says this: "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." It's very clear. It's very clear. There's no exception clause mentioned. So when we camp on the exception clause, to camp on that, we then begin violating Mark. We violate what Luke said. It doesn't make sense. Nowhere in the New Testament does it give any hint that sexual unfaithfulness is cause for divorce and remarriage. Listen carefully. It is important to recognize, brothers and sisters, that adultery does not break the marriage vows. Adultery does not break the marriage vows. It only violates them. It does not break them. It violates them. Now, this may be a poor illustration, but think about comparing our vows to getting a mortgage. We want to buy a place. We go to the bank. We go, we sign the papers that we're going to pay X amount of dollars for 15 years or 30 years or whatever it is. So much a month we're going to pay. But now I have a question. If you miss a payment, does that free you from the rest of the commitment? You hear where I'm coming from? Adultery violates the vows. It doesn't break them. You with me? This is the betrothal view, and I believe it's consistent with the rest of Scripture. I want to say a little bit on the patriarchal view. And to introduce this view, I feel good about the betrothal view, and I'm not anyhow, let me just read this before to introduce it. "While this understanding is certainly compatible with Jesus' major teaching on no divorce and no remarriage," that's the view we've just been looking at, "we would note that no early church writer understood this as referring to the Jewish betrothal period. This would not automatically negate the espousal view, or it would not automatically throw it out as not truthful, for the early writers misunderstood Jesus elsewhere too. They did know ancient Greek, however, with a fluency that no modern scholar can equal. how did these early writers understand the exception clause? And now I want to just look at this for a little bit. And I feel almost like I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth by looking at this next view, because I just get done talking to you about how this all makes sense to me. And now I'm turning around and saying, well, here's another thing to think about. And I hope I don't have you thoroughly confused, but I'm going to throw this out here at you. But the early church writers of the 2nd, the 3rd, and the 4th centuries did not understand porneia as fornication, strictly speaking. They did not understand it as fornication, strictly speaking, but they understood it as whoredom or persistent unfaithfulness. They understood it as whoredom or persistent unfaithfulness. Jesus was not making an exception for an adulterous affair. Or here again, he would have used the word for adultery. He would have used that other Greek word that I said I don't know how to pronounce. But instead, he used the word porneia, indicating a promiscuous partner. What Jesus was saying, in other words, was no divorce, no remarriage, except a man may put away his wife if she persists in being sexually unfaithful to him. He need not live in a three-way relationship. Now remember, this word's talking about this, they understood it as whoredom or persistent unfaithfulness, persistently falling into sin. I don't see it as messing up one time, so to speak, but a person who is persistently living in sin. He says you don't need to live in a three-way relationship. And this position was almost universally taught by the church in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. Now, we also need to understand that the early church's position, their understanding of put away, was not necessarily synonymous with modern-day divorce. When they put somebody away, it wasn't quite maybe like modern-day divorce. Modern divorce, just like Moses' writing of divorcement, would simply free a person. It was a legal process, and it included the right to remarry. That's modern-day divorce. But the early church understood clearly that had been put away with in Christ. That had been done away with, the kind of divorce that Moses granted. But to divorce in the sense of severing the union and permitting to remarry was not permitted in the early church. To put away a companion meant to literally send them forth or to leave. This was more a physical process than a legal process. It was more the equivalent of separation than it was modern divorce. So the early church understood that Jesus' exception meant that a Christian companion could put away a promiscuous partner. If your partner was practicing whoredom rather than faithful love, he could put her away or he could leave himself. Since Jesus did away with the Mosaic divorcement, the early church understood that if they put their companion away, for whoredom, it meant one of two things. Either you remain single or you be reconciled. That's what it meant. Remarriage was not an option. And if you think about that, you know, that position was consistent with the way God related to the nation of Israel. It was consistent with the way He related to Israel. He called Israel to be faithful to Him time and time again. But when they would turn to idols, He would withdraw His presence. And, you know, you can read through the Old Testament, the stories, you know, over and over again, they would fall away. He withdrew His presence, but when He withdrew His presence, it wasn't to seek someone else. No, it was to wait. It was for them to, He would wait until they would repent and be brought back to His love. Why does God say, I hate divorce? Why does God say that? Marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. God says, I hate divorce. Marriage is a representation of Christ and the church. Remarriage is not consistent with how God dealt with his people. And you know, there's a verse, and I'm just going to throw it out, but it's there in Ephesians 5, actually. Maybe I better turn to it. Ephesians 5, there's two verses here. It says, verse 31 says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And then this next verse, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Christ and the church. And I can't help but think that there's some connection there with why he hates divorce. That's all I have for this evening. We're going to be looking at a number of other loopholes. We want to look at adultery. Is it a state or an act? We want to look at pre-Christian mix-ups. We want to look at what the term or the phrase "not under bondage" means. We want to talk about the innocent victim. We want to talk about divorced and remarried people need to separate to make things right. So there's a little bit of where we're headed in the next two messages. So thank you for your attention, and Lord's blessing to you, and look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning. I'll turn the service back to Jerry.